If you would, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, if you are not there already. Looking forward to our time in the Word tonight, and then after the study, we're going to do some groups again and just discuss this passage and how the Lord is speaking to us tonight. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." And so the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebarim, and struck them about down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? And then the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And then they will, and then what will you do for your great name?" And so the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Let's pause right there and give me your attention. When I was a senior in high school, in the high school ministry at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, during my senior year, right before my senior year, we got a brand new pastor, brand new youth pastor, a little Italian guy by the name of Richard Cimino. And one of the first things, he was hired, I think it was in June, and in July, we had our annual high school summer camp. And one of the things that had become a tradition at that summer camp was on Thursday night at the camp, we would do a talent show. And so all the kids would put together these skits, and some that played music and actually were talented would, you know, maybe play a song. Well, every year at this summer camp, our previous youth pastors had did this one skit that was called Glory Toothpaste Skit. And so me and my buddies decided that we were going to do this skit, do it and do it better than ever. And I won't spare you the details of the skit, because I'll just say this. It was grossly disgusting, okay? Not in a, just in a very gross way. Not in a sinful type of way, but it was just gross. It was really, really a gross basket. And so we went out and we did it, and we did it better than it had ever been done before. And we were so proud of ourselves. It was like me and about five of the other senior guys. And we thought, yeah, that was amazing. And we're walking off the back of the stage and kind of exiting, you know, the side entry into the stage. So no one in the auditorium could see what happened. But around the corner comes this new youth pastor, this little guy, Richard. I was the first guy out of the group, and he comes up to me and pushes me up against the wall, puts his finger in my face. And he says, you guys need to go out and apologize. He goes, that was the most disgusting thing I've ever seen before. And I can't picture Jesus and his disciples, you know, doing that skit. And so you guys need to go out and apologize. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't like that. I was thinking to myself, who is this short little, you know, Italian guy think he is? Who is this new youth pastor? You know, who does he think he is? That, you know, I mean, our previous youth pastors, they had done this skit. In fact, I had seen the youth pastors do it at a family camp in front of Pastor Chuck. So I was like, what's the deal here? And so I told one of my buddies, his name was Joe, and I said, Joe, you need to do the talk, and I'm too upset. And so he gets up, apologized. And immediately after that, I went to my room and I started packing my bags. Because I was a senior, I was able to drive my own car up the mountain. And so I was thinking to myself, I'm thinking, I'm done. I'm out of here. You know, I'm done with this whole Jesus thing. You know, I was so offended and a bit overdramatic. I was about ready to start my own church hurt blob. That's right, blog. That's really popular these days. You know, people like church hurt. And so that's the frame of mind I was in. And after I packed my bag, I sat on my bed and I was just talking to the Lord, and I was going, Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand this. Like, why was that such a big deal? Well, that morning we had had a teaching, and the teaching was that all things are lawful, but all things aren't expedient. All things are lawful, but not everything edifies. And I was thinking about that, and the Lord just spoke to me. He was like, you remember that study this morning? And I'm like, yeah. And he said this to me. He said, you know, if you would have asked me, if you would have prayed, if you would have asked me, Lord, should we do this skit? I would have told you no. And I was like, oh, really? At that moment, one of my friends came in and said, hey, Richard wants to see you. And I walked back into the sanctuary, and Richard, actually, he apologized. He said, you know, I need to apologize. And he said this. I've actually said this to my own son at times. He said, I need to apologize, not for what I did, because you guys needed to be rebuked, but for the way that I did it. I shouldn't have pushed you. I shouldn't have got, you know, in your face. Will you forgive me? And well, I started crying, then he started crying, and we've been friends now for 43 years. But I'll tell you this. That was unfortunately not the last time I got myself into trouble for not praying. If I would have prayed, if we would have sought the Lord, God made it clear, I would have told you, no, that's disgusting. Don't do that. Don't do that skit. Well, in this chapter, we see Joshua and the army of Israel also in trouble, partly because it stemmed from their not seeking the Lord. It stemmed from their lack of prayer. Now, we've noted in our study that the land of Canaan, the promised land, has been referred to by some people as being a reference to heaven, but that's not accurate. Because Canaan was a land that was filled with enemies, the enemies of God. That's not going to be the case in heaven. There'll be no enemies of God there. Canaan was also a land of battles and obstacles, and there's not going to be that in heaven either. So Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but it's really a picture of the Christian life. It's the picture of the spirit-filled life, a life that can be full of obstacles and battles and hills and valleys and difficulties that we all face in this life. So last week we saw how Joshua and the army of Israel followed this crazy battle plan that God gave them to march around the city of Jericho, and how after doing that, the walls came crashing down, and it was this great victory. And then I want you to notice at the end of chapter 6, verse 27, it says, "And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." It's a great way to end. It's a high note. However, the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua opens with an ominous but. I want to encourage you to pay attention to the buts that are in the Bible. A good one, one of my favorite, is in Ephesians chapter 2. It's there in the first few verses of that chapter that God lays out, Paul lays out there, you know, how we are depraved as humanity, that we are doomed because of our sin, and that we have, you know, fallen short of the glory of God. And as he's painting this picture of us in our doomed state, then he says, "But God." Yeah, amen to that. Hallelujah. But God, who's his rich in grace and mercy, and it goes on to talk about how God saved us. Pay attention to the buts that are in the Bible. And what we see here is an ominous but in chapter 7. And what we see is a story, up to this point, it's been a story of success. It's been a story of victory. But chapter 7 reveals a horrible defeat. A defeat that didn't need to happen. I've entitled the message tonight, "From Failure to Victory." And I want us to, first of all, begin here in chapter 7. We're going to see the failures, the problems. And the first thing that we noted in the text that we read tonight was there was sin in the camp. We read here in the beginning of chapter 7 that this guy named Achan did what the Lord told the people of Israel not to do. When they conquered Jericho, God had specifically said that they weren't to take any of the spoil, but he took some of the spoil and he hid it under his tent. Now, I want you to notice there in verse 1, it says, "And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." And then in verse 11, it says, "And Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." Now, I want you to pause there. I want you to think about this, because it's important to know, why is the Lord angry at Israel? And why does he say that Israel has sinned when this guy Achan is the only culprit? He's the only one who disobeyed the Lord. And what we see here is an important principle of the Lord. And it's this idea that we're all linked together. We're all linked together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven, that yeast in the dough that would cause the dough to rise. A little leaven, it spoils the whole lump, was the idea. And in this case, one man's sin affected the entire nation. Israel sinned, and because of their sin, because Achan sinned, and the whole nation is going to suffer because of that sin, and because of Achan's sin that's connected to Israel, because Achan is a part of Israel, the nation couldn't stand before their enemies. Now, why didn't the Lord want Israel to take any of the spoil? I mean, I'm sure there's probably some good stuff there in Jericho. Well, the Lord was setting up a principle of first fruits with his people. This is the covenant that the Lord refers to there in chapter 6, verse 24. It says, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, and only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and silver they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. That was the covenant. That was the agreement that God had laid before them, that the first fruits were to go to him. And Jericho was the first city. As they entered into the land of Canaan, they crossed the Jordan River. Their first obstacle, their first city that they have to conquer is the city of Jericho. And the first city, the Lord was instilling this principle that the first of everything belongs to Him. In the New Testament, Paul refers to it as the first fruits. The first fruits of the crop, or the first fruits of our increase. He relates it to the whole idea of tithing, the idea of that we're giving a tenth. That's what tithe means. It's the idea that the first tenth goes to the Lord. The idea being this, guys, is that the Lord's saying, I don't want your leftovers. I want your first fruits. You give that first thing to me, and then you trust me for the rest. Well, Achan broke the covenant, and his sin affected everyone else. Now, in spite of Achan's sin, there were some other things that led to this defeat. Problem number two, we see in verse 3, it was that of self-confidence among the men of Israel. But we see here that Joshua sends these men out to go and spy out the land. And they come back and they're like, hey, Ai, it's this little city. It's not a big deal. It's not going to be a problem. Ai actually means small. It means heap. And it was a hilltop city about 1,700 feet above sea level. And it was small and insignificant, especially in comparison to mighty Jericho. It's like a little truck stop. Like, hey, that's not a big deal. And so they say, we don't need to send the whole army down there. Just send a couple thousand guys. And it was very logical and rational thinking. In fact, I would venture to say probably a lot of us would have said the same thing. I'm looking at my buddy Jim here, and he's, you know, been in the military, and he knows about battle and that type of thing. And he might have said, you know, hey, we don't need to send everybody down there. It's not a big deal. Let's not waste everybody's time. It was rational thinking, but it was wrong. And in a subtle way, and I want you to catch this, in a subtle way, it assumed, in a subtle way, they were assuming that they had something to do with the victory in the battle at Jericho. That they were thinking like, hey, we did that. Look what we did. We don't need to send everybody. I mean, we flexed our muscles. We showed what we were capable of, but we need to note this because that can be our tendency as well, especially when we've had some victories. Can be very dangerous when you start having victories in your Christian life because there can be this temptation to think that you had something to do with this. I love what Alan Redpath says about this in his amazing book called Victorious Christian Living. It's a study on the book of Joshua. He says this, mark this lesson well in your Christian life. There is no experience in Christian living so full of danger as the flush of victory. There is no moment so perilous as when for the first time a man experienced deliverance from sin. At such times, there is the tendency to be filled with pride and to boast in our arm that has saved us. And suddenly, instead of walking in the dependency and being strong in the Lord, we start thinking, we've got this. This is one of the problems with Christian self-help programs, is they're so prone to creating in the attitude of the person that is following them a self-confidence. Look what I've overcome. Look what I've achieved in following these steps. But the major point of Christianity, guys, is realizing I couldn't do it. I couldn't make it. It's realizing not what I've done, but look what God has done for me, and look what God has done in me, and now look what God is doing through me, and it's all God. It's all Him. That's why Paul said, my confidence is not in my flesh. My confidence is in God. So their second problem was a self-confidence, and that actually led to problem number three, which was their lack of prayer. You see, when I'm self-confident, the first thing to go is my prayer life. And that can often happen when we find ourselves in a situation that we perceive to be small. When we find ourselves in a situation where we think, you know, our first tendency, and I want you to ask this question, I want you to think about this, you know, in a lot of situations in your life, is your first resource, your first action, is it to pray? Is prayer your first resort or is it your last resort? Is it after you've exhausted all your effort that you're like, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing here, pray? That's how I am a lot of times. That's how I can be like, oh man, I forgot to pray. No wonder I'm banging my head up against the wall in this. But in things that oftentimes we look at as being small, we can think, I got this. We might even say to our buddy, hey, you got this. Go, man, you got this. And we can step out in that way and think that we are the one who is going to do this. And so we have to be careful. I suggest to you that if Joshua would have sought the Lord the way that he did in chapter 5, when he first runs into the commander of the army of the Lord and gets his battle instructions, if he went back looking for him again, if he would have went and said, you know, just prayed, Lord, hey, we're Ai's next on the list. What should we do? I think the Lord would have spoke to him and said, there's some sin in the camp. Don't do anything. Because there's some sin in the camp. Joshua forgot to pray. And prayer is really a mark of our dependency on God. The more dependent that we are on God, the more that we're going to pray. The more that prayer is going to be a part of our lives. You know, our leadership team here at the church, we will at times spend weeks, sometimes even months, praying over something before we make a decision. Because we don't want to move forward. We don't want to move to the right or to the left until we know that we have heard unanimously from the Lord. You know, it's been said that you can do more than pray, but you shouldn't do anything until you pray. And that's good advice. So I have a question. There's a first question for you to start thinking about for our groups tonight is, why are men in particular so prone not to pray? I think that's a bigger struggle for men than it is for women. Well, after this defeat, Joshua is distraught, tears his clothes. He's mourning all day and all night. And he's like, Lord, how could you let this happen? You've abandoned us. What is going on here? What are people going to say about your name? And I love the Lord's response to Joshua here in verse 10. Look at it again. And so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. I just love that. Get up. Get up. Why are you lying on your face? You know, when I was a kid, maybe your dad said this to you. Maybe you've said this to your kids. My dad would say sometimes when I would be crying about something, he'd say, stop your crying or I'm going to give you something to cry about. You know? I almost picture that's what the Lord's saying here to Joshua. Like, get up. Like, you want something to cry about, you know? But I think there's a lesson here in this too. And the lesson is there's a time to cry. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. And there's a time to act. And in this case, it was time to act. This was a time to do something. This was a time when something needed to be done. And what needed to be done was they needed to deal with the sin. And so God says, get up. And he tells them what the problem is and how to deal with it. Look at verse 11. He says, Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken of some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have been doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, God says, unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. God says there's sin in the camp and it needs to be dealt with. Achan steals, we're going to learn later, this Babylonian garment. He steals some silver and some gold. He somehow gets to his tent and hides it under the tent. And he thinks, I did it. No one knows. This is just going to be my little secret. And we found out later, I think, his family's little secret. But the Bible tells us in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23, to be aware, to note this, that your sin will find you out. That's a heavy verse to think about. Because at times we can think, you know, oh, no one knows. This is my little thing. But God knows. And your sin will find you out. This is a true story. This actually happened. There was a couple, not from this church, just to be clear. This was actually an interview years ago that I heard that Dr. Dobson did on Focus on the Family. And he was talking to a young lady who was telling the story. And the story was that her and this guy that she was engaged to marry, they had been struggling with lust. And in their relationship, they had just started taking it kind of one step further and one step further, you know, making out turned into, you know, this and then that and one thing after another. And they had pretty much done everything but have intercourse. And they were engaged to be married, and they were just so wrestling with this temptation that they finally just decided, let's just do it. We're getting married anyway. And they actually planned the day that they were going to sin. And they were thinking, no one will know. It'll just be between us. And it was a day that his parents were leaving on a trip. And so they were at the house with his parents, and they packed up the car and hugged mom and dad. And mom and dad, you know, took off and started driving down the road. And this is a time when, you know, not like the cell phones that we have today, but the bigger cell phones. And it was a time before it was a time where they were still using answering machines. And so this couple, they start getting into it. They're in the bed, the clothes are coming off, and, you know, they're fully naked when the phone rings, and this young man hears his dad on the answer machine, true story, saying, son, whatever you're doing right now, I need you to stop. Because I left this tool on this that's in the garage, and it's heating up, and if it you know, heats up, it could catch the whole house on fire. So I need you to stop whatever you're doing right now and go into the garage and unplug it for me. Click. So the young man decides to be romantic, and he picks up his girl, and they're both naked. He's going to carry her into the garage. Why he wanted to do this, I have no idea. He gets to the garage, opens up the door, turns on the light, and hears, surprise! True story. And everybody in his family is in the garage there to throw them a surprise wedding shower. Gets worse. He drops her. She breaks her leg. They never got married. True story. Your sin will find you out. Now, for the rest of your life, that's the story you're going to think of when you hear that verse. But she was telling this story about that, and just, you know, the what lust can do, and how it ended up that couple ended up never getting married. Well, Achan thinks, hey, I've hid this. This is my little secret. But God says no. And I want to just say this because, you know, there are times in our life when God doesn't expose our sin right away. You might be hiding something and thinking, well, you know, no one knows. It hasn't been exposed. So maybe it's okay. Listen, God doesn't expose it right away in his grace because he's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to turn. He's giving you time to turn from that sin. But if you don't know this, your sin, it will find you out. And so God says there's sin in the camp. It needs to be dealt with. And here's how you're going to expose it and deal with it. Look at verse 13. He says it again. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves. That means set apart yourselves, cleanse yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In other words, before you move forward, and you've got to deal with this sin. And God says the same thing to us. Brothers, hear me on this. If you are stagnant, in a stagnant place right now in your walk with the Lord, one of the first things I would ask you is there an area of sin in your life that you haven't dealt with? Is there an area of sin that God's been saying, hey, you need to deal with this? And you know, the Bible talks about sins of commission. That's when we do something that we know is wrong. That's one form of sin, or disobedient to God's word. But then there's also the sin of omission. And the sin of omission is not doing what you know is right. We're told in the book of James, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And sometimes we can't move forward in an area until you are dealing with what God is saying, hey, this needs to go, this needs to be cut away, this needs to be repented of, or you are not, or you're not moving forward until you're walking in obedience and faith to what God's saying, hey, Rob, this is what you need to be doing. And both of those are things that can cause us to stagnate in our relationship with the Lord. So God says, look, you guys can't move forward until this is dealt with. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by a man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So the Lord institutes this plan. Going to bring the families together, all the tribes together. I'm going to single out a family, and then we're going to single out a man. So verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerites. And he brought the family of the Zerites by man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, how did this happen? How did the Lord distinguish as all the tribes are coming before, and he's going, nope, not that one, not that one, not that one, Judah. And then all the families. How did that happen? Well, we're not sure. The text doesn't tell us, but we have seen in the Old Testament where the priests used what was known as the Urim and the Thummim. And it was these two stones that were in this pouch that was in the vest that the priest, the high priest wore. And the one stone would mean yes, and the other stone would mean no. And they would take these stones and they would pull them out. So it's possible that that's how this happened. Or the Lord might have just supernaturally. Who knows? We don't know exactly how it happened. But the Lord singles out this particular family. And I want you to think about this. I mean, this is a lot of people, okay? There's like 2 million people that are with the children of Israel at this point in the wilderness. And there's, you know, a lot of people in all of these tribes. And he's bringing one tribe after another, after another. It's like, no, 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 no. And then Judah comes, yes. And then it's one family after another. Not this family, not that family, not that family. And then he comes to the family of Zabdi. And it's like, this particular family. Verse 19 says, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide this from me. And this is interesting. Joshua says something interesting here when he says, hey, give glory to God by confessing the sin. And this is interesting because the confession of sin brings glory to God in several ways. Confession of sin recognizes God's omniscience, that he knows all things. It's the recognition of, I can't hide this from God. Confession of sin recognizes God's righteousness. I've sinned against the Lord. Confession of sin recognizes God's authority, that God has laid out the way that we are supposed to live. And confession of sin recognizes God's judgments, that there's a price, a punishment for sin. And confession of sin demonstrates a desire to be in right relationship and fellowship with God. Now, here's what's interesting. In times of revival, if you ever study revival, the history of revival in God's church, one of the marks, and it's one of the things that we're seeing even right now today in places where we see, like in some of these, you know, college campuses where God is moving, one of the characteristics that is very prevalent in these different moves of God is the confession of sin, and it's spontaneous. It's not like, you know, people are having to drag it out of others, but it's just a spontaneous, like the Spirit of God is coming over them. And there's this sense of just, I need to confess my sin before God. There's a readiness in a confession of sin. That's usually one of the characteristics of revival. So Joshua tells Achan to confess in verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So here's what we learn from this, guys. Don't miss this. At the root of Achan's sin was covetousness, wanting something that didn't belong to him and then taking it. You ever done that? Boy, I wish I had that guy's car. Oh, I wish I had that guy's job. Oh, I wish. This is something that can happen in our hearts so easily. And here's another question I want you guys to think about and to talk about tonight. How does our Western culture in the United States contribute to the sin of covetousness? And how can we avoid? What can we be doing to avoid falling into that trap. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. They were brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And so all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones that are still there to this day. And so the Lord turned from his fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achor means trouble. So they named the place the Valley of Trouble. Now I want to answer a couple questions before we move on here. Maybe you're thinking about this right now. I know others have thought about this. Is the first question is, if Achan confessed, why was he killed? Why was he killed? Well, I want you to note that he didn't confess until he got caught, which really indicates a hardness of heart here. Again, I want you to think about how much time this took for the Lord to reveal. As they're taking one tribe after another and bringing them forward. And then once they zero in on the tribe of Judah, it's one family after another. I mean, this was a lot of time. This took a lot of time. And I'm wondering, how did he stay calm through all this? Was he like sweating bullets, you know? Was he like doing this to his collar and like his, you know, like, oh my gosh, this is getting uncomfortable. Like they're getting closer. They're getting closer. I mean, you know, what was going on in his heart, in his mind? Was he sweating profusely? Or G. Campbell Morgan said this, the confession he made was complete, but it was worthless. The reason of its worthlessness lay in the fact that it was never made until there was no escape. The idea would be is there was confession, but there really wasn't repentance. Second question, though, is why such a harsh punishment? That seems harsh. I mean, they stoned this guy, burned everything he had. Well, again, this is another principle that we see in Scripture. You might want to write this down. It's the principle of first precedence. And sometimes in the history of the people of Israel, in the history of the church, God would use a certain situation to set a precedence. And guys, this was a new land. It was a new era. It was a new Moses was dead. They were out of the wilderness. They had now crossed the Jordan. They were in this land that God said, I want you to go in and possess this land. It was a new time. And in this new time, this new era, God sets a precedence. You guys need to listen to me. There needs to be purity amongst my people. God was saying, look, purity and holiness is important to me. We see a similar thing happen in the story of the early church. The church is born there in the book of Acts. When Peter preaches and 3,000 are saved, and then we see a chapter or so later that another 2,000 people come to the Lord. So 5,000 people have come to the Lord. God is moving and working, and the people there are the early church. They're having to live communally because all these people had come from all over the Middle East to come to Israel to celebrate Passover and Pentecost, and then they end up getting saved. They hear about Jesus, and they don't want to go home. So everybody's sharing things, and we read there in the book of Acts that this guy there in chapter 5, Barnabas, sells some property, and he gives it to the church and says, hey, use this to help feed and house, all these people that are kind of don't have anywhere to go. And people saw that and they're like, wow, that's neat. Oh, good job, Barnabas. They nicknamed him Son of Encouragement. Well, then this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, are like, oh, look what he did. We could do that and people will pat us on the back too. So they sold some property. And then they came and they gave the money to the apostles and they said, here's all the money. But it wasn't all the money. And God wasn't asking them to give all the money. That was not the point. God wasn't asking them to do anything. But they came and they said, hey, here's all the money. And Peter said, is this all the money? Oh yeah, this is all the money. And then Peter looked at Ananias first because he came first and said, why are you lying against the Holy Spirit? That was the sin. And he drops dead on the spot. And then his wife comes looking for her husband. And Peter asks her the same question. She's like, yeah, we gave all the money. And then he says the same thing to her. Why are you lying against the Holy Spirit? And she drops dead on the spot. Imagine that. Imagine tonight if somebody here came up and, you know, Pastor Jason's like, are you telling the truth? And like, yeah, I am. And but they're not. And they just fell over and dropped dead on the spot. I mean, imagine the fear that would kind of send, you know. We'd probably think, what am I next? Everybody would be like, I don't want to have lunch with Jason, you know. I mean, but God, in that instance, he was making a precedent. In the beginning of his church, I want my church to be holy. Now, I will say, what happened to Achan, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, it's never happened again. Praise God, right? Because I don't know about you, but have you ever lied to God? Sure you have. I have. Have you ever, I'll put it this way. Have you ever made a promise to God that you didn't keep? Of course you have. We've all done that. Lord, if you just get me out of this jam, we make our promise. He gets us out of the jam and then we just don't follow through. But God didn't strike us dead. Because like we sang tonight, he's a good, good father. But as a good, good father, he was saying to his people here and the nation of Israel, like, hey, my purity is important. To the early church, purity is important. I want you to be holy. I want you to take this seriously. So a third question is, why was his family punished too? I think there's two answers to that question. One thought is that they no doubt knew what he did and what he took and where it was hidden. I mean, that it was a big spoil to hide there and bury by the tent. Too large to hide. And so God would be totally justified, is what some would say, in him killing his children as well, his family as well, because they were complicit in his sin and complicit in hide his sin. But I have to say, and you can disagree with me, but I personally don't think that they were killed. I think they watched as Achan was stoned to death and the spoil was burned. And I want you to notice the text again. We're going to put it on the screen. And I want you to notice the singularness to the punishment. Notice it says, it'll be on the screen. Then Joshua and all Israel with him, with Joshua, took who? Achan, the son of Zerah. They took the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. See all the his in there? And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And so all Israel stoned him. Achan with stones. Note that. They stoned him. Now wait, you say, read the rest of that verse, because then it says, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And so the question is this, in the latter part of that verse, The question is, who or what was burned and stoned? Who's the them? And some commentators think that it's in reference to his stuff, his tent, his animals, and not his kids. Others think it's all the above, that it was all his stuff and his kids, and they were killed because they were complicit. But I want you to notice the last verse, verse 26, it says, then they raised over him, not them, a great heap of stones that is still there to this day. And that's why I believe it says they put the stones over, not all of them, but him. That it was, he was the one that was stoned, his animals and all of his stuff and his kids had to watch this take place. And so they set up these stones as a memorial, as a reminder, hey, this is what happens. This is what can happen if you don't take God's covenant seriously. Then it says, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day. And as I said, the Valley of Achor means the valley of trouble. And disobedience to God always results in trouble. It can result in death. Death to something. It can result in death to someone. Now, we're going to quickly go through chapter 8. And I want us to note that in chapter 8, we see that the Lord is going to lead the children of Israel into another valley. And there the Lord has an answer for the troubling. And it's a beautiful picture. So hang in there. We're going to kind of go through this quickly. After dealing with the sin, the result of Israel, as a result of this, Israel experiences a fourfold newness in their relationship with God. The first thing we see is a new confidence. After they deal with the sin, there's a new confidence. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people, notice that all the people of war with you, arise and go up to Ai, and see, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. So now they're going up and they have a new confidence. God's saying, look, okay, now I am with you. You've dealt with the sin, so go. Walk in confidence that I'm going to give you this land. And that results in a second, a new blessing. Only its spoil, God says, and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Now, with Jericho, God said, hey, you can't take any of the spoil, any of the booty, but this time I want you to take it. Enjoy it. And I want you to think about this. Guys, hear me on this. Because of covetousness, Achan takes what he shouldn't take, what God told him not to take. And what Achan was doing and what we can do is he was so nearsighted. He's got the whole land of Canaan. This land flowing with milk and honey before him. The very next battle, God's saying, you can take out as much as you want. Guys, don't settle. Don't settle for second best. The next thing we see is they're given a new direction. He says, lay an ambush for the city behind it. And so Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. Now, this is interesting. It's a new direction. God didn't have them march around Ai like he did at Jericho. He had a new battle strategy. This strategy was going to involve an ambush. And this, guys, is really the joy of following God, because God rarely does anything the same way twice. You see the miracles of Jesus. You know, he heals one, you know, blind guy by touching him. He heals another blind guy by, you know, spitting on his eyes. He heals another guy by spitting in the dirt, making mud, putting it on his eyes and telling him to go wash. He heals another guy by just speaking. That's how God is. God doesn't want us to put him in a box. And the most exciting thing, I think, in following God is in these new seasons and new directions that God, you know, always wants us to be in this place where we have our antenna up. We're entering into a new season right now in our church, and I'm excited about it. And our antenna needs to be up. How is God leading us right now? So God tells Joshua to set an ambush. Look at verse 4. It tells us what this looked like. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city, and do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us at first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us until we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing from us, as they did the first time. And therefore we will flee before them, and then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, and it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. And see, I have commanded you. And so they get this new direction. And that new direction leads, number 4, to a new obedience. And that's what we see in the rest of the chapter, is in verses 9 through 28, is that here they have this new direction, and this new direction is a new opportunity to step out in obedience and believe that God's going to do what he said he would. And God does exactly what he said he was going to do, as the city is left unprotected, as they begin to flee, and the men of Ai and their king are like, hey, they're fleeing before us like last time. Let's go after them. And they do that. Those guys waiting in ambush come in and they take the city, and they end up having this wonderful, complete victory. What happens next is an interesting and beautiful picture. I want to pick it up in verse 30. We're almost done. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has welded an iron tool. And they offered on it a burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then all of Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, and the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them before. This was in the book of Deuteronomy. That they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the books of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So picture this. So Joshua has all the people and assembled themselves in this valley between these two mountains. On one side is Mount Ebal, on the other side is Mount Gerizim. And why did they do this? Because the Lord instructed this in Deuteronomy chapter 27, that when they came into the land, when you cross over the Jordan, he said, I want you to take all the people and put them in the valley of Shechem, half of the tribes before Mount Ebal, the other half before Mount Gerizim. And Ebal, catch this, means the Mount of Cursing. Gerizim means the Mount of Blessing. And so all the people were assembled before these two mountains, and the priests and the Levites stood in the middle of the valley with the Ark of God. And it was there that Joshua read from the law of the curses that accompanied disobedience and the blessings that accompanied obedience, as Moses laid it out there in the book of Deuteronomy. So Israel's, catch this, their whole history, their whole history would be summed up by this picture. Times of blessing in obeying the law of God, and times of cursing for disobeying the law of God. And quite frankly, their times of cursing far outweighed their times of blessing, because they were a disobedient people, just like you and I. Just like we can be. But there's one element to this picture that I don't want you to miss. The Lord was sending a message to them but also to us. Notice verse 30 again. Where did Joshua build the altar? Which mountain? He built it on Mount Ebal. Was Ebal the mount of blessing? No. Ebal was the mount of cursing. So the altar is built on the mount of cursing. Guys, this is amazing. This is so incredible because it was pointing to the fact that the altar of sacrifice is the remedy for sin. That altar pointed to God's judgment that the wages of sin is death, but it also pointed to God's provision that a sacrifice, a substitute, an innocent sacrifice, would pay the price for your sin and my sin. And also notice in verse 31, it was an altar of whole stones. So it wasn't chipped. It wasn't, partial stones. It wasn't anything that you could find. Hey, just get some stones. No, it was whole stones. In other words, it was very, very specific. And the whole stone speaks of purity and perfection. And guys, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish, is the one who went to the mountain of cursing called Calvary to pay the price for our sins, to be the substitute for the sin of mankind. And on that mountain, on that cross, the Bible tells us that Jesus took the curse. He literally became a curse. The Bible says, curses anyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus became a curse for us. And I also want you to notice in verse 31 that it says, and the altar was one in which no man welded an iron tool. In other words, the altar was not to, it was to be untouched of any tool or anything that spoke of human effort. It was a simple altar. It wasn't beautifully decorated by human hands. And once again, this speaks to us of the sacrifice of Christ and how the Bible says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of works. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. The altar spoke of the complete negation of humanism, a complete denial of that thought that humans can do anything to earn our salvation or anything to add to the work of God. Listen, there is not going to be a soul in heaven, friends, that says, I got here the old-fashioned way. I earned it, No. We're all going to be like, man, I don't deserve to be here, but praise God. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm here. And guys, I love that on the heels of chapter 7, in chapter 7 where there's this defeat because of sin, we are pointed to chapter 8 and to the one who would pay the price for our sin. And the blessings of Mount Gerizim are not ours because, listen, of our obedience, but they're ours because of his obedience, because of Jesus' obedience. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. And Lord, I pray as we break up into these groups now and spend some time just discussing these things and these questions, Lord, I pray that it would be a time of just brother sharpening and encouraging brother in the things of the Lord. God, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. And so, Lord, be in this time now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.